the birth of Jesus, when Elizabeth also came with John the Baptist while she was pregnant at the same time, and Elizabeth said unto Mary, "Blessed are thee among women." That same word, blessed, is what we're going to be seeing tonight in these verses. Chapter 3, of course, John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized. He started his earthly ministry. Chapter 4, it says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And that's a trip if you think about that for a second. The Spirit led Jesus, after he fasted, into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus defeated him through the Word. It is written, it is written, it is written. And look at, we'll just get right into it. Let's go a few verses back in chapter 4. You can see here, look at verse 14. This is actually prophesied by Isaiah, verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. If you look at verse 16 or 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Up to this point, after that, Jesus only had 4 disciples. He had Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Go fast forward a little bit to 23, verse 23 of chapter 4. It says, Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So we see a perfect opportunity. Well, Jesus saw the perfect opportunity, and this is no coincidence that it's upon a mountain. Let's look at verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went upon the mountain and he was seated. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. So we see here Jesus opening his mouth and teaching a large multitude of people. Now, a lot of these people, they weren't following him for the right reasons. A lot of these people, maybe they were just interested to see what was going on. So it was a big group of people and the 4 disciples. If you look into Luke's, you don't have to turn there. Luke's account says that he lifted his eyes and looked at his disciples while he was teaching when he started. Matthew says he opened his mouth. So when the pastor's teaching and they look at you, you know, when they're saying something, don't be alarmed. Jesus did that to his disciples too, Nathan. So this message is to the disciples. Is anyone in here a disciple of Jesus Christ? That means this message is for us as well. Jesus did not have 5-star accommodations or fancy smart water. You know, he didn't have a hotel to sleep in. Jesus often used what was close to him. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. We see him here on a mountain giving the beginning of his sermon, and I don't think there's any other better place for him to do so. Because in this sermon, he's going to talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. He's going to talk about the lilies of the field, things that he would see. He's going to talk about, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye? You know, would a father, if his son asked him for a fish, would he give him a serpent? Maybe looking at the Sea of Galilee. So, it wasn't inside of 4 walls that Jesus was teaching this. And in the Old Testament, the Lord came down and gave the law. Here we see Jesus going up on a mountain. In the Old Testament, the Lord spoke through thunder and lightning. Now he speaks in a still small voice. Right? In the Old Testament, they were told not to approach this mountain and to keep their distance, but here we see that all are welcome. There's a multitude. Anybody come, somebody, anybody, right? Anybody. all are welcome. And throughout the Gospels, you will see this is the message that he was preaching, the kingdom of God. So we're going to see here in these verses exactly the characteristics of someone not who is, nowhere you're going to find the message of salvation in this sermon. You're going to find not the way to get to heaven. You're going to find the way people act on are the ones that are already on their way to heaven. This is how you are to act. This is how you ought to live and carry your life if you are a disciple of mine. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Often in this sermon, you're going to hear, you have heard this, but I tell you this. You have heard this, but I tell you this. And you'll see him kind of correcting misunderstandings, because a lot of the times, we can misunderstand what Scripture says, what this sermon says, what this verse says, and we see him coming to teach. Now, in the context of what he's teaching and the people who are listening, we got to also remember that the people were underneath a strong oppression. They were underneath military oppression, the Roman Empire, their own people were oppressing them. You know, the Pharisees said that we have no bondage. We are not underneath bondage of no man. They didn't even know they were under oppression. But the truth of the matter is that everyone was underneath a political, economical, military oppression, and they were looking for a king to come through and smash on this oppression and start their own type of government. I believe this sermon is one of the sermons that when it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God here and here and here, what we're reading tonight, I believe, is what he taught. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." He opens up his sermon not with a negative thing. He opens up his sermon with a blessing. And if you want to be blessed here, it says you need to be poor in spirit. Acts chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. It says that God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. David in Psalm 32 said, "Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven." And in today's world, in today's society, we do have no clue what blessed means. Why? Because a lot of you, maybe you have Facebook or Instagram, whatever the case is, you can probably open it right now and see someone with a drink in their hand and a stack of cash or whatever, and that's blessed to them. Or they're in the nightclub with the shirt that says blessed. Or they get a new car, they're blessed. A new job, blessed. So we get the idea that blessed is a material, something that we get, something that we have, or some type of ring in the ladder that we obtain. But the truth behind it is, if you want to be blessed, I want to be blessed, you have to understand that you are spiritually bankrupt. And you yourself, you have nothing to offer. It doesn't matter if you have your checklist of I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't kill nobody. If you want to be blessed, you have to understand that I have absolutely nothing to offer. Nothing. Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, "I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Oftentimes, we can think of ourselves like we got it together, you know? We got this, we got that. You know, I got a job, I'm something, right? But the truth is, behind it all, when someone comes into an encounter with the living God, when someone comes face to face with their sins and the living God forgives them of their sins, you understand how broken you are. And this isn't some type of false humility of being poor in spirit. You know, poor me, I can't do nothing. You know, this is understanding who you are before a holy God. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, as sorrowful, chapter 6, yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. Paul said, as poor yet making many rich. Peter, when he was asked by the beggar, and he answered, silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I offer thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Get up and walk. So in order for you guys or any of us to help anybody and to make anybody rich in Christ, we have to understand our brokenness before him. And the only thing that we can offer anybody is Jesus Christ. We're nothing without Jesus. In other words, this verse says, blessed are you when you know you're a sinner. Blessed are you when you know you are who you are. Because we all can look in the mirror. We can all be by ourselves and we know who exactly who we are. And if we read these Beatitudes and we come to the conclusion like, yeah, I got that, I'm good at doing that, then you have the misunderstanding of this context of the scriptures. Because the point of these scriptures is not only to, you know, it's not to make us feel a certain way, it's for us to understand, like the law, it's a school teacher to point us to Christ. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, happy are the sad, right? When you read these, especially if there was the Pharisees listening, like, we're known in this society we don't cry, we're not mourning over nothing. You better put your best foot forward and get going. This word here, mourn, there's 9 different words in the Greek language for the word mourn. And this is the strongest one of them. It means to grieve or to lament, and it's also used not only to weep over your individual sin, but for sin in general. David wept over his sin. Jesus wept over Lazarus. Paul wept over Timothy because Timothy was discouraged in the ministry. So you have tears of losing your friend. You have tears of sin. You have mourning over sin. You have mourning for a brother in the ministry that's discouraged. Jeremiah wept. In Jeremiah 9, it says that he wept over the judgment that was coming upon his people. So you weep over people in your family that aren't saved or people in your country that aren't saved. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says there, he says, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn you with tears day and night. Tears of concern, mourning of concern. There was a father who had a son who was demon-possessed in Mark chapter 9, came to Jesus weeping. And while he was weeping, he said, Lord, help my unbelief. So this is mourning over a son, mourning for deliverance over the demon possession in his son. You know, when 10 years ago, when the war happened in Syria and they were bombing Syria, I was weeping, man, because we're Syrian and I have a lot of family there. I went to my bed and I wept. I couldn't help it. So you have tears and mourning over, you can mourn over joy, over your forgiveness of how God saved you. So here it says, if you want to be blessed, if you want to really be happy, you need to mourn. Are we mourning? This is the same type of mourning that Paul said that godly sorrow leads to repentance. So when we mourn over things, and especially over our own sin, it can draw us to repentance. Do we mourn? Look at the next one, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Very happy is the person who is meek because they're going to inherit the earth. This word meek, I'm sure we've all heard it. It's strength that is under control. It's a picture of a strong stallion, a wild stallion that has been broken. And now that stallion is able to be used and trained to do some type of work. You know, Fernando, my neighbor, he has a horse. So I walk with the girls over there to feed them, whatever, you know. And about once a week, we go over there. And I get scared by that horse because I know that he's how strong he is. Even he's a small horse, too. But I have a feeling I'm going to get kicked in the head because I've been watching videos. And I don't like getting too close to it, especially his big teeth. And his lips start moving, you know. But at the same time, that horse can be very dangerous. You know, you've seen how big their legs are. That's just what I think. Moses was considered the meekest man ever. Of course, he said that, but Moses was meek. You guys remember when the sons of Korah came to Moses and they said, "Hey, you're doing too much, Moses. We need to be used too. You know, we want to do the sacrifices. We want to offer up things. You got too much on your plate, Moses. We're coming in." So the sons of Korah said that to him in front of a bunch of people. This is what meekness will always leave it to God. Meekness will understand your position and you leave it to the Lord. Moses said, "You know what? Okay, I'm paraphrasing. Why don't you come here in the morning and we'll see who the Lord chooses. We'll see what happens." The sons of Korah were swallowed up by the earth. If you guys remember Abraham and Lot, they both became very prosperous. They both had a bunch of money, a bunch of herds, livestock, servants, and their servants started butting heads and having beef with each other. So they decided that they needed to split up. Abraham, being meek, said, "You pick. You pick." And he was fine with whatever the Lord allowed him to have. And this same type of meekness would be the one who Abraham, with 300 of his servants who he raised up in his own house, would go and save Lot. Meekness has a lot to do with leadership, being courageous, leaving things in God's hands. You guys remember David and Absalom? They were beefing in the kingdom too. Absalom was rising up against David. Even though David had his men, he could have easily beat him up right there in Jerusalem. But no, he left Jerusalem, which that's meek in itself. But while he was leaving, there was a guy on a hillside named Shimei. And this guy, Shimei, was chucking rocks at David and his people. I don't know about you, but if I was David, and if I had all my mighty men with me, it says to the right and left, and even one of the guys offered, he said, "Who is this dog cursing my king? Let me go take his head off," he said. David said, "Leave it be." I'm paraphrasing. He said, "Maybe the Lord has put it in his heart to curse us and throw rocks at us." I mean, can you say that you would do that? I would say, go get him, man. So we constantly need to pray, right? We constantly need to understand who we are, because if we're not meek, that guy's head would be off. Of course, the greatest example of meekness is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, if you look, you don't have to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read it. Verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the example of meekness. Making yourself of no reputation, church. God is everything, and in him, that's all I have. This would be the meekness. Another definition of meekness is, you remember when Peter was slicing ears off and stuff? Peter was slicing ear. He sliced the ear, and Jesus turned to him. He said, "Do you not know that right now I can call down 12 legions of angels? You think I need you to pull out your dagger and slice an ear off?" I mean, a legion in the Bible is considered what they say is about 6,000. I mean, really, you only need one. So 6,000 times 12 is 72,000. Let's just say that's a lot, right? You think I need your little knife, Peter, to? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon me. Take my yoke. Learn from me, for I am meek." and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Sorry, I am thirsty. I've been wanting, just give me 1 second. I just happened to land on that verse, but... Oh, how happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, in our declaration, it says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that these are life, and or that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? The pursuit of happiness. That's you know, everything else seems legit in that thing, you know. Except for the pursuit of happiness, because we get the idea that we need to keep chasing this happiness. We get the idea that we have to, you know, consume it or continually pursue it. Now, this is speaking about the kingdom of God, but we're not too familiar with kingdoms and monarchies and stuff here, but let's say presidentially speaking, we understand what that is. If I were to say... the American dream, right away you automatically know, okay, that means, you know, whatever you think you have in your head when you think about the American dream, successful, you know, white picket fence, dogs, money, all that, whatever. And we get the idea that we have to continually pursue this happiness, and what it always is fleeting. Maybe we could find happiness in a new job or a relationship or some type of life event. And we get the idea that, yeah, I'm going to find a little happiness in it, but what is it? It's like being 120 degrees in the desert, and you're parched, and you go drink a Coke. You're going to be more thirsty. It's not going to quench your thirst. And we have that hunger and thirst for things that really ought not to be there. If you genuinely, truly had Christ in your heart, you would understand that you are forgiven of all your sins and you are as happy as you can ever be. Amen? If you have Jesus Christ who has forgiven you of your sins and you're still searching for something else to make you happy, there's something going on there. There's something going on where is Jesus not enough? Or do we still have to continually seek happiness? You know, so let's recap this. We have to be poor in spirit, broken before God. We have to mourn if we want to be blessed. We don't have to. These are things that are characteristics. Now, don't get me wrong. I continually get slapped back and forth when going through this sermon. But the longer that we walk with Christ and the longer that we sit next to Christ and we hear Him open His mouth and teach us, we will be able to be more meek and do these things that's said here, peacemakers, merciful. And we will weep more over things. I started thinking about what the natural, remember he's speaking to a large crowd of people. They're not all his disciples. So what the natural man would hunger and thirst for, I mean, I can tell you what I used to hunger and thirst for apart from Christ. I was a drug addict, bad. I would go to sleep thinking about drugs and drinking and wake up thinking about the casino and girls. And then I would do that and I would hunger and thirst for it over and over and over again. All day long. And that was what I was thirsty for. And it always left me parched. It always left me parched. Until I came to Jesus and I drank of Him. And then He provided me the living waters. Amen. If you've experienced that, you understand that you will thirst no more. Like He said to the woman at the well, you will never thirst again. Ever. And so you can have Jesus and you can still enjoy a nice cold Coca-Cola, right? Because you are already fulfilled. Sparkling water, whatever you want to fulfill, yeah. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, church, can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So apart from Christ, we have no righteousness. And matter of fact, the Bible, if you do, Pharisees, they operated that way where they were all about their own righteousness. And the Bible declares that as filthy rags, which is talking about a woman's menstrual rag. I don't want to be self-righteous. I don't want to do that, right? And so they had the Pharisees listening, other people listening. If you guys remember Satan with Adam and Eve, way back in the beginning, she was hungry after that fruit. What did God tell her? In the day that you eat of that fruit, you're going to die, right? You will surely die. What happened? She got the fruit. She gave it to her husband. They both enjoyed whatever type of fruit it was. And what happened after that? They were instantly ashamed, naked, you know, hiding from the Lord. And God had created us. God has created us with these things, these drives, right? There's three main drives. You have your breath. You can't go long without that drive. You have to breathe, right? You can hold your breath, I don't know, a couple minutes, depending on if you're an Olympic swimmer or what. I don't know what. But you have to breathe continually. The other two drives are when your body is lacking moisture, you need to get a drink. The third one, which we don't know too much about unless you've fasted for any amount of time, is the drive of hunger. When your body starts telling you, hey, I'm starving down here, man. You know, I'm ready to eat. So that takes a few more days. But God has given us these drives. Now think about hungering and thirsting for Christ and his righteousness. You know, when we wake up every day, do we hunger and thirst to draw closer to him? Or do we hunger and thirst for the things of this world? Do we hunger and thirst to witness to lost souls? Or do we hunger and thirst for the world and the things of this world? Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone comes to me, he's never going to thirst again. But we try to satisfy our thirst drive with all kinds of different things. Instead of being like David, who said, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee, O God, your living God. I've never seen a thirsty deer, but actually I've seen one drink before. It's very cute if you've seen a deer drink from a... But David said, as the deer panteth for the water, my soul longeth after thee. The Pharisees were the type of people who said, thank you, Lord God, that I'm not like this scumbag over here, right? Look at my clothes and my fancy attire. I give this and I tithe and I do this and I do that. I'm not like these other people. So we have to constantly remind ourselves what we're hungry and thirsty for. What do we live for? What drives us? Hunger and thirst for Jesus. Amen. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. Now, we often create throughout the scripture, throughout this sermon, you will find different things like this, that we create the standard that God's going to use on us, right? So we first come to the Lord broken. We have a real encounter with him, an honest evaluation of ourselves, who you really are, understanding that you're poor, that you're broken. You mourn over your sins and over the sins of your family or sins of the world, which brings you to meekness, which leads you to have a hunger and thirst. And then after being hungry and thirsty, of course, he fills you. And that now it leads us to being a merciful people. this sermon just says some things that you just, you know, the way Jesus says certain things like this, it makes you just, you got to look at it, and he makes you, hooks you a little bit, and then you have to chew on it for so long to really get to understanding it. And, you know, if you think about what's the opposite of mercy, it would be revenge or unforgiveness, right? Revenge or unforgiveness. And, you know, when someone does you wrong, I'm going to get them back, right? Someone said something to me, I'm going to say something to them. And underneath the Roman law, you were, you needed to, if a Roman centurion or if a soldier told you, hey, Brad, carry my stuff for me, you were obligated to carry it for a mile. So Jesus would say, if they tell you to carry it for a mile, take it two, right? If someone smacks you in the face, turn the other cheek, right, church? So in this sermon, there's things that have been said that are very familiar to us, you know? And the more I read it, the more I'm the one getting smacked in the face over, you know? The more I read through it, the more I understand, wow, Lord, you know, apart from you, I really can do nothing. But like I said, the more that you walk with the Lord and the more that you sit near him and hear him teach, the more you are able to forgive people who have wronged you. And when you do forgive people who have wronged you, and you do show mercy to people when you want to slug them, when you do that, God fills you. Because what happens if you do slug them, right? You might get slugged back, and then all that stuff goes on, you know, right? But if you're meek and you give mercy unto people who really maybe you don't want to, God can fill you with his Spirit and make you a merciful man or woman. He has the power to do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. Micah 6:8 says, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Amen? So that would be the ideal requirement, okay? You got to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. But we often recognize, okay, what if I can't do that? You know, I can maybe try some other ones, right? There's some things that maybe you can do that you couldn't do now, and vice versa. But what can we do? You know, when they came to Jesus, they say, what can we do the works of the Father? What Jesus said to him, said to them, you believe on the one who he sent. That was his answer to them. Believe on the one whom he sent. In other words, our main obligation is to believe in Jesus Christ. Our main goal is to believe in Jesus Christ. And at the end of this, if you look at verse 48, look at verse 48. Of it's the last verse of the chapter. Let me see here. Yeah, verse 48 says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus said. And he's speaking about that. If you can read through this sermon later, I mean, if you read through the whole sermon, it only takes about 15 to 20 minutes. But I would encourage you to read through this sermon. And now in showing mercy, this is the context of it, in showing mercy to your enemies. Think about what the Lord did and to those, he came and saved us while we were still in sin, while we were hostile towards him. He saved us. While we were at enmity with him and enemies with him, he loved us and he showed us mercy. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So in showing mercy, it says here that we can be like the Father. Right? We can have the heart. We can have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us. And you know, this beatitude is misunderstood, like, okay, if you don't show mercy, you're not going to get the mercy. Well, God makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he makes the rain to fall upon each as well. The whole way that you are saved is mercy. Now, whether you want to receive the mercy or not is up to you. If you're a merciful person, if you receive God's mercy, how much more so are we ought to give it out? You guys remember the parable in Matthew chapter 18. You can read that. It's a long parable. Let's go to Matthew 18. It's a good one. Matthew chapter 18 to the right. Same book here. I'm not going to make it go all around here. Just chapter 18, verse 23. It's a good example of Verse 23 of chapter 18 says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." In other words, I looked up the price. That was like $15 to $20 million. Okay, that's a lot of money. $15 million? Okay. "But he wasn't able to pay." Look at verse 25. "He wasn't able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made." Verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is about 15 bucks. Okay? Okay, 15 million, 15 bucks. Contrast those. He found this guy with 50, who owed him 50 bucks. Look what he said. "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison, and he still, till he should pay the debt." 31. "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all of your debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he would pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother of his trespasses." Now that's pretty heavy stuff. This guy owed this much, a lot of money, and he was forgiven, got out, grabbed some guy by the throat who owed him 15 bucks. Okay? This is unmerciful behavior here. No mercy at all. And what it says here is a picture of all the debt that we have paid, we are unable to pay. Jesus paid a debt that you guys and myself would never be able to pay. I can't pay 15, I can't pay that, but it's speaking of our sins. So when he had pity on us, he had compassion on us, took us out of the prison, and forgave us our debt, we had a clean slate. But now that we got a clean slate, we're going to go hammer some people, right? We're going to go get our 15 bucks from him, her, right? No, how many of us in here have had people, you don't have to raise your hand, because I'm sure all of us have had something done wrong to us, right? I don't know what it is. You know what it is. I know what mine is. Maybe the Lord here is, not maybe, the Lord is telling you to be merciful unto them. Reach out, forgive them, right? Because if you do not, we just read what's going to happen. I'm not trying to go to the torturers, right? I'm not trying to be that one that was forgiven $15 million and went and put my hands on someone for $15. Show mercy, right? So the big question really out of this verse is, are we a merciful people? Have you obtained mercy is the first question. And are you merciful unto others? This doesn't matter what they look like, where they work. I'm talking about, are you merciful to people? Are you a merciful person, man or woman? Look at verse 8. If all those weren't hard for you, this one's going to be hard, right? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I think it's hard when you look down into your heart and you know what type of person you are, and you know that you need God every day. The Pharisees, they had it all together on the outside, right? Matter of fact, just turn again to the right real quick. Matthew chapter 23. This is what happens when we look good on the outside and we get painted up on the outside and we say, yes, brother, everything's good, brother. But inside our heart, Jesus was constantly focused on the heart. He would constantly emphasize the importance of your heart. Matthew 23, look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and in all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he continues on. You guys got to go into that and read that, but you can see the idea here that it doesn't matter how we look on the outside. Jesus would constantly focus on the inside. You guys remember when Samuel was told to go anoint the next king because Saul had been rejected. And in doing so, Jesse had a bunch of sons. And Samuel walked up to Jesse, and he saw the oldest one, Eliab. And it says he was a handsome stud, right? He was tall. And Samuel said, that's an easy pick, you know. Look at this man, you know. This guy looks like a king already. God had told him, Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but where does God look, church? He looks in the heart. He looks in our heart. Solomon said to guard your heart in Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart, for out of it springs the issues of life. Isaiah said, "And as much as these people come to me with their lips and their mouth, and they worship me with their mouth, but what? Their hearts are far from me." You know, we can come to church and your heart is dry and empty and deceitful. Remember what Jeremiah said? The heart is desperately and deceitfully wicked. And we can come to church and smile and paint our face up and do whatever and dress up and tuck in and do all that stuff and come to church, but our hearts is what God is looking at. Our hearts, when we come here and when we worship the Lord and when the music starts and even before we come down here in the car and on your way here, or like the song, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, because what happens is we come with a deceitful heart and we come with a dry heart, and you can't plant no seeds in that heart. Jesus talks about that in Matthew as well. Jesus quoted Isaiah talking about the same thing as the Pharisees. You know, you guys stand on the corners and you guys pray openly and you want everyone to see you, how you're praying, but you're dead inside. Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not that which goes into your mouth that defiles you, but that which comes out of your mouth that defiles you, because your mouth is connected to your heart. And whatever we do as far as reading or watching or listening gets implanted into our heart, and that's the type of vocabulary we have. And the disciples came to him and said, what exactly does that mean? And he had to explain to them, look, if you eat an In-N-Out, and he went through the process of the bowel systems, it's going to be excreted. I'm not talking about that, Jesus said. I'm saying what's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. That's what defiles a man. Also, what is it in I'm going through Galatians with the youth upstairs, and in Galatians 2, Paul had been in Damascus, and he's been seeing a bunch of people get saved, Gentiles, right? And they were uncircumcised, but Paul saw that God was using them, and God was saving a bunch of Gentiles, right? And these Gentiles are not circumcised. And he came in and he saw Peter acting a certain way, and he actually came because Peter was sitting with the circumcised and he was kind of making it still two different things. And Paul didn't like that, and he actually confronted Peter to his face. and recorded it in Galatians. Yeah. And Paul recorded it in Galatians, and he said, that's why I came to him in his face. And, you know, you guys can read it. But what he wants to say is that, like, how are you going to go evangelize somebody and say you first got to go through Moses in order to get through Christ? You first got to be, okay, what if the dude's 25 or 40 years old? He has to go get circumcised then? Is that what you're telling me, Paul or Peter? Does that make any sense to you? And most people think that Paul is, not most people, not within the church, but the world thinks of Paul as like a woman hater or whatnot. But he's the one who actually, not him, but through the Lord, if it had nothing to do with circumcision, he's saying it only has to do with circumcision of your heart, cutting away the foreskin of your heart. If you're a woman, how are you going to be circumcised? So there was a big beef between Peter and Paul. And you can read that in Galatians. I think it's chapter 2 or 3. David said in Psalm 24, he said, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. We sang that song tonight. Give us clean hands, give us a pure heart, let us not lift our soul to another. James said to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you sinners, you double-minded. So a lot of the times within the walking and being in this world, we can want to have a divided heart. You want to serve the Lord a little bit, but you also want to live with the girl a little bit. You want to serve the Lord a little bit, but you want to, you know, just go to the nightclub a little bit. You want to, and you have that division within our hearts that in no way it's going to be, you can't have a pure heart like that, right? Paul to Timothy said in 1 verse 5, the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And the way to have a pure heart is not to be mixed and mingled with the world. Because when your heart's divided and when you want to serve one thing and you want to serve another thing, Jesus said you can't have it both ways. For either you're going to love one and hate the other, and vice versa. You either got to go in all in for the Lord and ask the Lord to purify your heart. Because if not, we keep bringing dirt and we put it in our bucket, right? We keep bringing dirt and we put it in our heart. This song, that song, this movie, that thing, and we put it in our heart. Our earbuds, it's in our heart. Our eyes, it goes into our heart. So we have to be very careful as far as our heart. Jeremiah said, what's the answer to this? For one, is getting a new heart, right? You got to go see a cardiologist and have surgery and put a new heart in you. No, you can actually get a new heart without surgery, right? The second you encounter God and you realize you're broken, God gives you a new heart. It used to be a rock. It used to be hard like a rock as you, but God gives you one of flesh. This one says you can see God. How can you see God with a pure heart? Well, when you have a pure heart and you're focused continually on the Lord, you can see God in your brothers and your sisters. You can see God in your church family. You can see God when you open up the Word. You can see God when you worship the Lord. You can see God when you walk outside and look at the trees and the birds. You can see God in many places. And we need a new heart in order to see God. I remember that when I got saved. And even oftentimes, because I'm continually in the backyard, like planting and stuff, and I just look at stuff. And it amazes me if you ever just sit and look at a hummingbird or you watch a plant grow. I'm turning into my dad. I don't think my dad would measure how much a plant has grown in a week. But I look at it and I make a little mark and say, that thing grew about 9-10 inches in 3. Yeah. So you start seeing little things. How God can bring life out of everything. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, those who make peace. Since the history of man, there has been no peace. Matter of fact, there has been in the garden. It was peaceful. There was peace. Peace in the garden. Sin entered in. The peace was interrupted. Sin ran rampant. Jesus came, connected sinners through the cross, brought peace back with the cross and through the cross, and only through the cross did he connect sinful man to a righteous and holy God. Peace is now restored. If you have given your life to Christ and surrendered your heart to him genuinely, you have that peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's only through the cross. There's been wars and there always will be wars. Ever since the beginning of time, kings and, you know, we're in wars all the time, physically and spiritually. And we love to war against others. And the reason why we war against others is because the main war is that mankind is warring against God. And there is no peace with God. And there's going to be a huge war in the book of Revelation where all nations will turn on the Lord and they will come to fight the Lord. So if you think that we're, if we, no, I'm not, I'm not getting political or anything, but if you're waiting for Trump to come back and somehow offer some kind of peace treaty in the Middle East or whatever, you're mistaken, right? Don't put, Biden's not going to make no peace. Anyone who they elect in there, there's not going to be any peace. So you can get that idea completely out of our head. There will always be wars and destruction and chaos and death until Christ returns. What's one name of, in Isaiah 9? The Prince of Peace, right? Wonderful Counselor. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And we are called, if you want to really be happy, if you want to be blessed, we are called to be peacemakers. Okay, that's good if you see some people fighting and you go break it up. That's good. Or if you guys are with your family, whatever, and you feel the, you know, I got a family. And if you feel that stuff coming along and it can blow up any second, everybody calm down. Let's pray, right? Or you that's all good. But what I believe this here is talking about is what Jesus did for us on the cross and you guys evangelizing and sharing. How can a person have peace? That's what a peacemaker is. You go and let your light so shine before men that they see your deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And when people ask you, what is this in you? How do you have this peace? You have the opportunity to explain to them the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And in that, there is peace. So we can be peacemakers every day, right? In your work, wherever you go, you can be a peacemaker. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Aren't you happy that you have peace in your heart? I know a lot of brothers in here and sisters in here that I had no peace ever. And a lot of brothers in here can testify, which, because I've been in the streets with a few of them, and they know me, and I know them. And we were always looking over our shoulders. You know, we were running from everything. No one was even chasing us, you know, and we're ducking and dodging things, right? No one's there, right? But we can be peacemakers, and you know, the second that Jesus forgives you of your sins and you get cleansed of your sins, I mean, I used to be peeking out garage doors and blinds and stuff. And I mean, it makes you crazy. But when the peace of God comes in your heart, maybe you didn't have this experience. I'm sharing my experiences with you. Maybe you weren't a meth head like me. I was, okay? Maybe you have your own thing where there is no peace because regardless of what you say, my sin is no different than yours. And when you have the peace of God fill your hearts, you understand that your life without Christ was definitely not peaceful. You might have put a song on and pretended to be peaceful for a little bit, or you can think about something for a little bit and have a little bit of peace, but without the Prince of Peace reigning in your heart, there is no reconciliation. There is no reconciliation without Jesus. Let's get in the last few verses here. We're going to read 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's okay, let's just do a little quick recap. If you are a person in here that strives and yearns to be poor in spirit, you understand you don't have nothing to offer. Apart from Christ, you're nothing. You're mournful. You're a meek person. You're a merciful person. You're a peacemaker. You have a pure heart. God's given you a pure heart. You will be hated more than anybody. In this world, if you have these characteristics, you would think that people would say, God bless you, look at you, you know. What a nice young woman or young man. If you have these characteristics in today's world, you will be persecuted. Now, maybe you have already been persecuted a little bit. Maybe you haven't. It's better if you have. One of my most unfavorite verses is that all that desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. I didn't say that's one of my favorite verses. It's one of my unfavorite. I mean, it's a verse. I have to receive it. But still, if your plan is to live for God and to live a holy life and to live a righteous life and to stand up for truth and to be a repented person and to want to honor God with your life, everyone at your work, not only your work, people in your family, friends you grew up with, they're talking smack about you. They don't like you, Mr. Mrs. Holy, Mrs. Righteous, and they could say whatever they want. They could say whatever they want. Jesus said, if the world hates you, this is I'm paraphrasing, don't trip. If the world hates you, they hated me first. If you're a follower of me, they're going to hate you. Woe unto those when everyone speaks highly of you, when everybody loves you. Woe unto you. Right? So we got the idea that we are going to be persecuted. Are you ready for it? You know, we're living here in America, but we think that there's no persecution, but there is a lot of persecution here. Many of the times we think that way because there's people that are getting their heads chopped off in other parts of the country. We are still getting persecuted here. Not as bad as other parts of the country, but persecution is only going to rise. So we need to set our hearts and be ready and pray to the Lord that we can have the strength to understand. And not only that, but Peter said, not only understand it, I want you to rejoice in it. I want you to be happy, right? When people revile you and say all kinds of evil things about you. Now, like I said, I'm not getting political, but look what they're doing with this, the former president, indicting him on all these crazy things, right? If they can indict a former president, and there's a reason behind it, I'm not political, but what I'm telling you this for a reason. If they can indict a former president for these types of charges, they're doing it for a reason. And not only for a reason, but you guys can imagine what's going to happen because they're coming after you, and they're coming after me, and they're going to indict you, and they're going to revile you, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to draw you in. Are you going to stand up for righteousness? Are you willing to go to prison for saying something? Because it's coming, and it's happening already. These are some things that we ought to think about. This church at this time was being persecuted. You know, they were having the secret meetings, they were saying, and they were cannibals and stuff because they're talking about the Lord's Supper and this and that. So there was a lot of different things that they were being persecuted for and reviled for. But the key here is falsely, for my name's sake. When they accuse you for things falsely, you know, when you live above reproach, and you're walking a holy life, nothing should stick to you. right? They could say whatever they want, but does it stick? Am I really doing that? Let's close, right? And another point of these Beatitudes is to show us that we need Jesus Christ. Not only that, we need Jesus and we need His grace. There's two groups here being spoken to, and there's two groups everywhere. Maybe in here, maybe watching. Maybe you're an outsider looking in. You know, you're listening to see what this is all about. You're not quite a disciple yet, but maybe you want to, you know, you want to go all in. You want to give everything that you have, which is nothing, but you want to give your heart to the Lord. And then you have the other group, which are the insider group, which are the disciples. Either group, we're in need of God's grace. Either group, these Beatitudes show that we desperately need Jesus every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for Matthew, Lord, who was inspired to write your sermon for us, Lord, and this is the beginning of your sermon. I thank you, God, that only you can save wretches like us. Only you, Lord, can allow us to be merciful and meek, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be hungry and thirsty for you. Help us to be merciful. Help us, Lord, give us clean hands and give us a pure heart. Help us to be peacemakers when we see the opportunity to share Christ with someone, Lord, the ultimate peace, the ultimate reconciliation. And Lord, last of all, help us, Lord, that when we are persecuted and when we are reviled for righteousness' sake, that we would be found holy unto you, that we would be found rejoicing unto you as Paul and Silas, rejoicing and singing praises in the prison. So we ask, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would that you would fall afresh on us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.
Amen.